Good morning. We are grateful for your presence this morning. We have a lot of folks who are guests with us this morning, some folks from out of town celebrating the birth of Samuel, and we couldn't be happier for Noah and Cassidy and Samuel, the family. It's great to see. Now, what are we going to do with two Noahs around here now? Noah 1, Noah 2? It is a great story, and I am just absolutely filled with gratitude, just with this church, where we are, where we're headed, and I couldn't help but think this week about how sometimes things come full circle, and as most of you know, I've been a minister here for over 40 years, and I couldn't just help but carry my mind back to when Jeannie and I were having babies here at Northeast 40 plus years ago. Oh. So the picture on the left, that's the day that Catherine was born. June 11th, 1989. That's us at Christ Hospital. And I don't think Jeannie took the picture. I think she was still in her bed, but I think maybe one of the nurses took the picture. But here I am 40 plus years later, and we're celebrating the birth of a child. And I think of my kids growing up and them having kids and just being blessed by children and grandchildren, and Catherine's still a part of this church. Andrew and Keela are down in Nashville, and they got to experience this, you, us, together. And it just thrills my soul to see this now happening again in a very special way. And it is my hope, it is my prayer. Noah, Cassidy, I don't know if you're watching this morning or not, but it is my prayer that you with your family will be able to experience the profound joy of growing up together in a body of God's people. And I just can't tell you what that means to me. Now, things have changed a little bit through the years. I remember when Catherine was born at 4-something in the morning, and I had a phone call about 7 o'clock with one of our elders, Jim Cademan. And I said to Jim, do you want me to come in to preach this morning? We're still at the hospital. Catherine had just been born. And Jim said to me, if you come in and preach this morning, you are fired. I was so clueless. So clueless. And how thankful I am that Noah can spend some time with the family. He'll be around here some, but he's going to be focusing his time. He's not going to be preaching for a few weeks. We put this series together several months ago. Nick's going to be preaching. Noah's going to be preaching on some very important topics, because we are talking about defining your terms. And so we know that there are so many expressions in the Bible, just the jargon, the Christianese, the language that we use, that we are used to. It's not always understood by everyone else. I think sometimes, quite frankly, maybe we don't understand everything either. You look at terms like sanctification, and I'll be talking today about justification, propitiation. In a few weeks, Noah's going to be talking about redemption. What are these? Sometimes maybe we don't understand, but we know a lot of times that people in the world don't understand. A couple of weeks ago, we were down in Gatlinburg, and I was driving down, I think it was in Pigeon Forge, but there was this big giant sign that said, Jesus saves. I believe that. You believe that? I believe it. And yet, we don't know maybe what everybody is thinking when they see that. Maybe somebody that's not familiar with the Christian message in a very deep or profound way. Jesus saves. What does he go to Fifth Third Bank? Is he getting a money market? I think even most people in culture understand this concept of being saved from sin, but what does that even mean? And for example, how's the blood of Christ? How does that all fit into this? There may be folks who are guests here and we're singing this song about being washed in the blood. And to some folks, that may sound kind of macabre. You know, it's washed in the blood. Are you washed? What is all this thinking and talking and singing about blood, and how does that relate to everything? And even sometimes things that we sing. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, night with ebon pinion, brooded o'er the veil. Now, how many of you could raise your hand right now and tell me, Christian or not, I know exactly what that means. You know, you might have to look it up, and I could explain it to you now, but I don't want to get off on a tangent like I tend to do sometimes, but it does have a meaning. It's about being surrounded by dark wings of darkness. And as Jesus was in the garden, there was this foreboding darkness that was a part of that experience. As maybe a mother hen might protect her brood or chicks with those wings, and there's this dark heaviness as Jesus is praying in the garden. But what about this word? And I purposely selected this word because I believe it is one of the most important churchy words there is. It's not just a churchy word, it's in the Bible. That's an English translation of a Greek word that is tied to this idea of being right or being justified. It's a term that was used in courts. Whether it's in a noun form or a verb form, it speaks to being right or being acquitted or being someone who has been rendered innocent, justified. And we use that term in all kinds of different ways today. I got on the internet and I just did a search, and I don't know if this is AI or not, but I said, what is justification? That's all I said. And I got this result. It said, in general, it refers to the act or instance of justifying something or an acceptable reason for doing something. And we're all familiar with that term, but still this idea of being right, being correct, being justified in what we're doing. You know, maybe one of your children hits another child, and you say, why did you hit your sister? Why did you hit your brother? And what do they say? They say, well, they hit me first. They felt like they're justified in doing what they're doing. Or you have a contract and somebody is doing work for you at home and you agree to pay them this much initially, and after they finish the work, you finish paying it, and the time comes, they say, well, we're done with the work, will you pay me the rest? And you say, I don't think you've done an adequate job. I'm not going to pay you, and I'm justified in feeling that way. And so justification is sometimes used that way. It says in the legal context, justification is a term with a meaning similar to acquittal. So in our court system today, you have to be shown to be guilty of committing a crime beyond a reasonable doubt, and if that is not proven, then a person is acquitted or they are declared not guilty in a court setting. And then in this thing from the internet, it says in religious context, they say justification refers to the process whereby a person is declared to be right before God, and it says regardless of their qualities. And I would agree and disagree with that, because there are qualities that need to be present in order for us to embrace and receive the righteousness in declaring to be made right with God. So it brings me to this question. In all this discussion about justification and what it means to be made right or to be found not guilty, to be right with God, to have a right standing with God, I ask you this question. What's your greatest problem? And then a question related to that is, what's your greatest need? And I think most of us in this room would probably go immediately to where I'm going to go with this. But I think sometimes we kind of get caught up in thinking about our problems and our needs and how things aren't right. And, you know, we're facing crisis and we're thinking about inflation and we're dealing with this family issue, that issue. When it boils right down to it, when it comes right down to it, the most profound, meaningful way we can answer this question is, my greatest problem is my sin. Agree? And a lot of the other issues and problems and things that we deal with, they flow from this truth. And what is your greatest need? Your greatest need is having that problem of the consequences of your sin dealt with. And so Paul, as he writes the book of Romans, it is a treatise on salvation. And so it's a little different from a lot of the other letters. It is not quite as personal, although you get to the 16th chapter and he mentions a lot of people by name. But the main purpose of this letter is to say, this is how you are right with God. This is how you are saved. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul spends a lot of time driving home the point, here's your problem. You have sinned. Everyone has sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll read from that passage here in just a minute. Quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is our greatest problem, and that is our greatest need. And we need to take it serious. The whole story of the Bible is related to this need. But I think sometimes our problem might be that we don't take it seriously enough. And I will say this, when we take it as seriously it needs to be taken from a biblical standpoint, then our appreciation and understanding of the meaning of God's grace and what that means will affect us more profoundly. You know, but we're just surrounded by sin. We've sinned and we see it all around us and we're just saturated in that. And we're so, if I could use the term, we're so used to it. And yet when we think about just this idea of what it means to be sinful, we first have to explore who we are in relationship with God, who is holy and righteous and perfect and just in every way. And so Paul, when he writes Timothy, he describes God the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God in his pure essence, in his divine, unfiltered glory, tells us that if we were to be in the presence of that, we could not live. So even God in the garden with Adam and Eve, as he is revealing himself to them and as he is walking in the garden, that is not the pure, unfiltered glory of a holy and perfect and just God. That is God in a term we might use that theologians use is a theophany. And so he's really there, he is presence, but that is not all God is in that, in what's going on there in the garden. Even there, God had to veil himself in ways because he is so great and so awesome and so holy. Which brings us to this question: how approachable is a God of perfect holiness and justice? The Old Testament is full of reminders that you don't approach God, you don't come into his presence lightly, because he is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous in the ultimate sense. And so you had the temple where a lot of the activity went on religiously, but in that temple or earlier in the tabernacle, there was this area called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place that represented the very essence of God. And not anybody could just go in there anytime or do just anything. Once a year, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And then it was with a sacrifice, blood atonement. The reminder to them in so many ways over and over again is that coming before the presence of God is a serious thing, and especially coming before the presence of God with sin. I remember within the first 5 years I was here, I had a Bible study with a lady just a few roads down from here. We had done some door knocking. I had the opportunity to study with her and teach her, and she had her big hang-up was this idea that everybody needs a Savior and that everybody's a sinner and that God can forgive anybody if they truly, sincerely turn to him and find his remedy for the consequences and the penalty of sin. And she said, "Are you telling me that some terrible person, a murderer or Hitler, could have been forgiven?" I said, "Well, you know, not that I know of that he turned to God, but conceivably, yes, that's true." And she was just saying, "What about these people who do these awful, terrible things?" And then she was thinking about herself, and she was thinking, she's pretty good compared to a lot of that evil out there that's going on. And what she failed to understand, and I think what sometimes we all fail to understand, if we were in the same boat that Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this vision of a glorious king on his throne, and his robe, the train, filled the temple, and the angelic beings are singing and praying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah in the presence, in this vision of God. And what is the only thing he can say at that point? "Woe is me. I am undone. God, I can't look at you. I am sinful. Our people are sinful." That leads us to our reading this morning. I want you to follow along with me as we read. So this is our reading, and please get your Bible out. If it's on your phone, get your phone. And I'm going to be reading from the book of Romans. And I'm going to begin with verse 19. I'll make a couple of comments as we read. This is more like what I might do in a Bible class, but let's just sit down, let's read the text, and let's let it speak to us. Verse 19 of Romans 3 says, "Now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous." By the way, the same Greek root word that's sometimes used to be translated justification is the same word that is sometimes translated like this: declared righteous. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin. And so Paul's point in Romans leading up to this is that everyone is under the law, both Jew and Gentile alike. And while the Jews, they had the law expressed as the law of Moses, the Gentiles did not have, they couldn't say, well, we didn't have the law of Moses, we don't know about some of these things, and so we can't be held accountable. And Paul tells them, yes, you're accountable. And so there is this law within, a part of what it means to, and I believe, to be created in the image of God, a sense of conscience, a sense of ought, that you see everywhere in every civilization this world has ever known. There is always a sense of what's right and what's wrong. In very few cultures is it ever considered right to lie or to be abusive to others, although there are some exceptions to that. But you see this what is called the general law, the law within, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Read it yourself. But the point being made there is that no one can say, I'm not responsible, I'm not accountable. And so he goes on. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, in which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Noah, you're going to be talking about redemption, right? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations here say propitiation, but that's what that means. In his blood. I want to pause right here real quick. And just a side note. We read a lot about blood atonement. The atonement is in the blood because that blood being shed is associated with a life being given up. It's not just the blood itself. It is the blood connected with a substitutionary sacrifice. So, while those under the old covenant, they weren't cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, they were reminded every time they took that animal and sacrificed it and the blood spilled. And historians say that there were times when it would be almost like a river, a little river or a stream of blood coming from the altar, from all the animals that were killed. They were being reminded, this is serious. This is serious stuff. But that blood's associated with an atoning death, a substitution. I read on. Let me find where I was. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice, same Greek root, justice at the present time. So to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And then he asks a question in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but of faith. For we maintain a man is justified, made right with God, justified, acquitted by faith apart from observing the law. And that's any law. Paul says you can't be justified by law. I'm going to have to move on pretty quick here. So here's kind of a little summary of what one of the things this passage is saying. There are two options with respects to God's law. And here are your two options. Number one, you can keep the law perfectly and be right with God through keeping that law. But if you're going to be saved through law, you have to keep that law perfectly, because once you have sinned, once you have violated the law, a penalty has to be paid. James would put it this way: if a person keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, you remember what it says? He's guilty of all. So that's one option for you. The second option is, if you break the law, you suffer the consequences. You pay the penalty. The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Suffering those consequences. So those are your options. So what's a judge to do? Is God in a pickle? Is it a dilemma he's in? Was God surprised when sin began and continued? Was God taken by surprise? He didn't know. I've often heard people say, I'm getting off on a little bit of a tangent here. No, I'm not going to say that. You know, I still haven't learned to control little thoughts flying around in my head. I'm sorry about that. Maybe one of these days I'll be able to do that, like when I'm dead, right? Why did God create mankind anyway? You ever heard this one? Why did God create mankind anyway? If he knew he was going to sin, and he was going to punish him. Huh? You ever think that? Raise your hand if you ever thought that, yeah. So in my mind, this is how I settle it. I believe that once God, at whatever point God made that decision to create human beings, free will human beings, it was exactly at that point he knew they were going to sin. At that point, whenever that point was. So he knew it before he even created. He made the decision to create, and when he made that decision, then he's dealing with a reality that he's going to do, and immediately then he put a plan in place to take care of it. Even before humankind is created. In fact, the Bible says that. So, what's he to do? The dilemma. So he had this plan, and here's the nutshell that gets right at the heart of justification. The lawgiver and judge, in his great love and boundless grace, pays the penalty for us. This is amazing stuff. God makes the decision that he, because he is the only one who can pay that debt for everyone. I guess theoretically, if Alan led a perfect life and did not sin, I guess from a technical standpoint, he could be my one for one, a human for a human, if he was sinless. But Alan, as far as I know, you're not, right? But God can do it, because not only in becoming flesh, in becoming a human being, was he fully man, but he was also fully God and can do it for everyone. I couldn't do it for everyone. Theoretically, I could do it for one for one. But God is the one who takes that your place. And I love, if you turn over a few chapters to Romans chapter 8. I want you to read this along with me now too. We're reading this together. It relates to what we just read in Romans 3. What then, verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Listen, the charge is there. We are guilty of sin. And that's the charge. We deserve the punishment. We deserve the hell, the separation, everything that's associated with that. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who has the right to condemn us? Christ. He's ruler. He's king. He's judge. But what does he do? He died more than that. He was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is everything. And then we have two options with respect to paying the penalty for sin. Two options with the law, two options with paying the penalty. Option number one, you could pay the penalty yourself and satisfy justice, divine justice. You know that song, that camp song that we sang for years? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt. What? Well, that's not right. Theologically, that's not right. Because you could pay for it. I'm just being technical here. But it's the truth. You have a debt. And you can pay for it two ways. And you can pay for it yourself. A debt that you pay. The punishment you deserve. That satisfies divine justice. But thank the Lord, praise God, that by his love we have this next option. And so this is justification. Your penalty, the price for your sin, has been paid for you. The debt has been paid. And once again, Noah, you'll be talking about redemption, and this price is a concept in redemption that you'll be talking about. It's been fully paid on Calvary. Now go live in freedom. It's not 90%. It's not 50%. And it's not 70%. And God gets us the 70%. And then we work hard enough. We work that extra 30% to get us over the saved line. God's not grading on a curve. If you get 90%, on a test, you're doing pretty good and you've passed. But when it comes to a perfect, holy God, and we have to keep that concept in mind, that's just not going to do it. He says, go live in freedom. And so we are not justified by faith plus our works, although we need to work. And James does talk about the concept of being, quote, justified by our deeds, but not in the same sense that we're justified by faith. Because the essence of faith is dependence upon God for what he's done for us. Our works are an evidence, how we live, what we do. And that's next week talking about sanctification. Our deeds, our works, our outward life, our change flows from this debt being paid. And when I'm obeying, I'm doing something different, I am not adding one iota of merit to the cross. I've made this point before. I can't say it enough. Even when we respond to him and we put our faith in him, and we repent of our sins, and we're baptized into Christ, I'm not adding anything to the price that was paid. I am just embracing what has been given to me. I'm accepting it. And why does it matter? I'll zip through these. Why is it so important to get this word right? Define our terms when it comes to justification. Assurance is one thing. If we are not confident that we are saved and justified in Christ and we are right with Him, then we're not going to be able to be as effective in reaching the world, and we're not going to be able to live in a way, it's going to help us live in a way that pleases Him if we're assured. I remember a man years ago, a member here, he attended a couple of years. This is like the first 5 years I was here. And then he was stuck at home, and I would visit him a lot because he was shut in. And constantly he would say, you know, I've done some terrible things in my life, and I just hope God forgives me. And every time I went and talked to him, he would go over this over and over again. And I forget exactly what I said to him. It's like he just lived constantly fearing that he wasn't right with God. A Christian, a child of God. John says in 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may, what? Know you have eternal life, and believing you might have life in His name. Our witness, our influence, you know, somehow thinking that, you know, if I happen to die, you know, I'm living for Jesus, I'm living, but I happen to have an evil thought right before I die, I'll be lost forever, doomed to hell. That kind of thinking. We need assurance. Motivation, I've talked enough about that, but when we get this right, we're going to be motivated. I've never known anybody who believes firmly in the grace of God, the justification we have in Christ, who are lazy Christians, if you truly believe it. It's going to motivate you to do things. Number three, a proper focus. Almost done. Proper focus. So even when we respond, you know, if I make the decision to commit my life to Christ and be baptized into Christ, I'm not placing my faith in myself or the water. That is an act of placing my faith in Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then transformation, sanctification. And Nick's going to talk about that next week. Understanding this will help us as we grow in holiness. And I close by referring to this song, and we're going to sing it right now. And I just want to encourage you as we sing this song, as you sing this song, if you're a child of God and you're putting your faith in Jesus, you're relying upon Him, you're trusting in Him, just say, thank you, God, that this is true. That my hope is built on nothing less than your blood, the death, your atoning death, and your righteousness. You may need to make a decision. You may need to take a step. And it may be that you've wandered away, you want to come back, or maybe you want to be baptized into Christ. We have a baptistry right up there. And you can let us know anytime if you want to commit your life to Jesus and be baptized into Him. And we'll help you with that. But I'll tell you this, when you go down into that water, you better be trusting in Christ and not yourself and not your own goodness or your own good deeds. That's where your faith is. And we have shepherds. One of our elders will be out here, out this door, down the hallway, first door to the left. We'll have a shepherd or two. Our elders will meet with you and pray for you if you have some need. Embrace His grace. We are justified in Christ. Let's stand and sing.